Well, good morning, everybody. What a great group. Makes me want to step back and say in Dr. Criswell fashion, a couple you, a family you, just one somebody you in the great press. I love to hear him say that. We're glad you're a part of the great press today. Welcome to our guests. Welcome to those of you who are joining us by Zoom today. Today we finish up the book of Job, Job chapter 42. We'll look at all 17 verses. A lot of ground to cover there, and so we'll get right into it. On November the 10th, 1942, you'll remember the United States entered World War II after the bombing of Pearl Harbor in December the 7th of 41. And so there was a lot of progress made in that first year after the United States entered the war and Great Britain was encouraged. And in a speech on the 10th day of November in 1942, here's what Winston Churchill said. He said, "Remember, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." Kind of an apt way to remind the people that progress was happening. Things were moving forward in the right direction, but there was still a lot of ground to be covered. And I thought about that this week as I looked at Job 42, because we see what's the climactic part of the book? Job is going to repent in dust and ashes, but it's only just the beginning for Job, because we know as we look at the last part of the book that Job lived for an extended period of time. He lived 140 years after all of this, and so it was like a new beginning for him. So I'm reading from the ESV. You follow along in whatever version you have. I'm going to read this in sections. I'll read the first six verses, and following the outline today, the first thing I want us to notice is what I call the sufferer's confession. Job is the guy, he's been suffering, and you'll want to remember that Job had become embittered. He has protested his innocence, he's defended his own righteousness, and in the process, he has become embittered, and he has attempted, as it were, to put God in the dock, and we talked about that last week. So often our tendency is to want to put God on the witness stand, to somehow make him accountable to us, and that will never do. We are the ones who are accountable. Well, in response to God's revelation of himself in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, that's where we were last week. Remember, God takes Job on this tour of creation. Where were you, Job, when I called forth the sunlight? Where were you, Job, when I said to the sea, you can come this far and no farther? And Job has had this tour, and last week, remember, he is putting his hand over his mouth. He's speechless. So that's a little bit of the background. 42, 1 through 6. "And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So, what's Job saying here? Lord, I'm getting a clearer perspective. I'm understanding you better. I'm moving from a me-centered perspective to a God-centered perspective. And that's crucial. If you don't learn anything else out of our study of the book of Job, I hope you will remember and retain the basic truth that the ultimate reality is not you. The ultimate reality is God. Yes, I said it. You are important, but God is more important. You are important because you've been created in His image. But the whole focus of Scripture, the whole focus of Revelation is not you or me and our greatness. It is God and His greatness, a God-centered perspective. And Job is getting that. Now you think about it here. God has been speaking to Job. And from time to time, I've had people say to me, and maybe you felt this and thought it, I have as well. Wow, so exciting to look at these biblical characters, whether it's Job or You go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So exciting. What would it be like to have God speak to you? I mean, what would that be like? And then I'm reminded of the fact, well, God has spoken to me. God has spoken to you. He's given us His revelation, His word. And that's a basic theology for all of us to understand God. God spoke. Had He not spoken, then we'd have no opportunity to know Him. He took the initiative. God spoke, it is written, right? God spoke, it's written. Therefore, we proclaim the good tidings. And so God has spoken. He spoke to Job. He spoke to us. And what does Job come to understand as we look at these first six verses? I would sum it up like this. He understands in a way he never has before the absolute and uninhibited sovereignty of God. And all of us face that challenge every day. It is one thing for me to repeat the phrase or to nod my head in agreement with the idea that God is great and that God is sovereign. But it's another thing in the crucible of your own suffering and difficulty to affirm with your heart and with your mind, God really is in control. Absolute, uninhibited sovereignty. And you see, to make that statement and to come to that place, you've got to travel with Job a little bit, such that you can say, I believe God is absolutely and in an uninhibited way in control. That does not mean that I have all the answers. Doesn't mean I understand why this happened and why this did not happen. That doesn't mean I understand fully why I had this sorrowful, difficult season of life. I don't have explanations for everything, but what I have is the God of revelation, who did not spare His one and only Son, but freely offered Him up for us all. So, Job is coming to understand that God can do what He wants, and God can permit, allow the quote-unquote innocent to suffer. You remember what Job is dealing with? He's dealing with this issue. His three friends are saying, Job, divine retribution theory, you are having this tough time because there's sin in your life. We've talked about that over the last several weeks. Is a potential cause for difficulty and suffering in my life because of sin and disobedience? Absolutely. Is that always the cause? Absolutely not. And that's where Job's friends had a problem. Well, here we are with Job now, and he's beginning to understand that God really is in control. Now, I want you to notice something. Verses 3 and 4, Job does something that I would suggest that you and I should do regularly. Job repeats God's words back to him. Did y'all notice that? Look at those questions in verses 3, continuing on to verse 4. Those are things that God has said, and it's like Job is repeating God's word to say, yes, God, You are right. You are great. You are sovereign. You are in control. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What do you think God thinks when we repeat His words back to Him? Well, I don't know in the fullest sense of the term, but think about it, those of you, a parent, a grandparent. What does it do to your heart when you've made a promise to your child or your grandchild, and that child, grandchild, comes to you and says, Dad, Granddad, You said today we were going to fill in the blank. Well, when you're reminded of promises that you've made, you're highly motivated, aren't you? It kind of grabs at your heart. Well, ramp things up infinitely more. We're fallen, sinful people. Remember what Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven, right? So I think that's a powerful key to our praying. Maybe you're thinking, I need some new strength, some new oomph in my prayer life. Well, one of the greatest things you can do that I can do is to repeat God's promises back to Him. Lord, You said You want me to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and You'll add to me all those things that I need. I'm claiming that. Lord, You say in Galatians 5, You want me to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. You want me to walk in step with the Spirit. And you repeat those words back to God, and that's what Job is doing. Another thing here, look at it. Look at what he says. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. Job is doing something very important here, and all of us need to do it at some point. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's even worse to be ignorant of your ignorance. You ever thought about that? And that's where a lot of people are today. They not only do not know, they don't know that they don't know. That is exactly what Job is saying right here in these first six verses. You see it? Oh, Lord, I didn't understand. I was talking about things I had no idea about. You ever done that? Sure. Sure we have. And so Job is coming clean here. He realizes he's ignorant of his ignorance. Now remember, this is an admission from a guy who has suffered greatly. He's lost everything. He's lost possessions. He's lost precious family members. I mean, he's been through the crucible, but the intensity of his relationship with God in the midst of that suffering has in the end intensified, grown. He understands God better. Will suffering always make people know God better and understand God better? Not necessarily. We've talked about that. But in many cases, and we have God's revelation to guide us, in many cases, we agree and we say we've learned more through the hard days than we did through the easy days. Certainly with Job. So he's had great suffering. Then look at this. Look at what he says. Therefore, I despise myself. An interesting little Hebrew word. A more detailed definition. Literally, I melt into nothingness. I despise myself. I melt into nothingness. Now, I know that doesn't go over well because we live in a self-esteem culture. You know, heaven forbid that we would tell somebody the truth about himself or herself. We just want to constantly tell people how wonderful they are, and we don't want to discourage them in any way. And I get that. I'm not saying you ought to be Dr. or Mrs. Gloom and Doom and, ruin everybody's day. But the bottom line, what have we looked at? We're all hopeless sinners who deserve the condemnation of a righteous and holy God. And were it not for His grace, all of us would be hopeless, wouldn't we? And Job says, I just melt into nothingness. In light of your greatness and your power, I just melt into nothingness. And I got to confess, I don't know how biblical this is, but I always think of that melting. I always think of one of my favorite movies, 1939, The Wizard of Oz. And you remember when they pour that water on the Wicked Witch of the West, and she says, I'm melting, you know. And all of a sudden, all you see is the top of her hat. And that's always lodged in my mind. But I think that's important because in the end, Job is saying, Lord, in light of who you are, I realize the utter, not only futility, but the utter arrogance, the utter pomposity of suggesting that I might in some way be your counselor or tell you how you could handle things better. And that's it. And then also here, y'all, we see what I'll call the anatomy of repentance. Now, if you look at today's outline, the old Puritan Thomas Watson wrote many years ago, these words, repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on the book of Job, argues that all six of those ingredients are present in Job's repentance. Seeing sin for what it is, calling it what it is, a shame for sin, a sorrow for sin, right? A hatred of sin, and a turning from sin. So what do we see with Job? It's not just that Job is sorrowful and remorseful, though he is that. But you see, there's that New Testament concept of repentance that is foreshadowed even here, that metanoia, that change of direction. I'm not just sorry for it. I see it in all of its horror, I abhor the sin that so dishonors and, to use the Puritan's word, besmirches the name of God. And I hate my sin, and I turn from it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, there he is. Now, another thing here, look at it. I repent in dust and ashes. One Hebrew scholar says this word repent also carries the idea of understanding, of consolation. I find that interesting. And what he said was Job is repenting of an inaccurate understanding of God. And he is consoled by the fact that he thinks God is against him. Only now he discovers that God has never been against him. He is for him. Now, y'all stop and think about that for a moment. If you're human and you're honest and you're suffering and you're having a hard time, the natural tendency is to think, wait a minute, number one, where is God in all of this? And number two, is God against me? Right? And Job has struggled with those same things. And in the end, he gets a fresh perspective of who God is. Can I say to you and remind myself, so often we struggle in our suffering because we have sub-biblical views of God. Instead of letting God be who he is as he has revealed himself, we want to recreate God in our own image. Whether it's this genie in the pocket, this good luck charm, or God exists to give me a good time and perfect health and no problems. And you see, often in suffering, when we struggle, it's because we have a sub-biblical view of God. Well, Job is getting everything corrected here. And look at what he says. Hey, Lord, I've heard about you. I've got some secondhand knowledge about you, but now I understand. I see, I perceive you in an enhanced way, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's a sign of ancient mourning and sorrow. It's like Job is saying, Lord, I see the foul festering of sin in my own heart, and I repent. So there's the first section. Quickly, notice the servant's intercession. This is fascinating. And you're going to see some typology. Typology is a device that's used in Scripture where you have a type put in place that points forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all things in Christ. And you're going to see in this passage right now, verses 7, 8, and 9, Job as a type of Christ. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, notice the use of the full name there. God is dealing with specifics. He knows you. He knows your full name. He knows every scintilla of detail about you. My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now notice, y'all, verses 7, 8, and 9, four times, my servant Job. My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. When you're looking at an Old Testament narrative text, always look out for repetition. Four times, my servant Job. 37 times in your Old Testament, you have Moses referred to as my servant. 38 times, you have David referred to as my servant. Here, Job is referred to as the Lord's servant. He's in pretty good company, isn't he? My servant. My servant. Now, look at it. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. And look at the names here again. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Fascinating. After all of this has happened to Job, notice what God does. Job, those guys that have ripped you apart, those guys that have been your unrelenting critic, you're going to be the intercessor for them. Stunning, isn't it? You are going to be the intercessor. Job, I want you to talk to me about those guys. And I don't want you to throw them under the bus. I want you to pray that I'll have mercy on them and show kindness to them. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, look at that. God has shown his displeasure with Job's friends. Their exact names are used. Look at that. The significance of seven speaks of completeness. And then would you notice the reference to burnt offerings? Sin has been committed. There's a need for sacrifice. There's a need to placate, to appease the wrath of a holy God who hates sin and hates unrighteousness in all of its forms. And notice in this situation, Job's priestly and mediatorial roles. A mediator, a go-between. Notice what Job does. He supervises the atoning offering of his friends. Unmistakable typology. Look at what one commentator, David Atkinson, writes. I have it in the outline today. Once again, the book of Job is pointing beyond itself to the mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as an offering for sins and now ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that beautiful? Wow. A beautiful picture of the gospel. Powerful. Job is the intercessor. More about that in a moment. Finally, verses 10 through 17, look at them. The Lord's restoration. And the Lord restored. Look at that in verse 10. Literally, it means to turn back from captivity or to make an end of misery. This is exactly the same word that was used when God brought the people home from their Babylonian exile. So I think that's quite interesting. So it speaks of restoration. And listen to these verses. You're going to see a move from deprivation. Job was deprived of everything, and now that's completely restored in terms of his possessions. And then in his relationships, remember, his family wanted nothing to do with him. Or either they were wiped out. But now we move from alienation to restoration. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he'd had before. Well, does God always do that? We have to be careful there. The point here is a picture of God reversing the state of affairs. God reversing the curse that had come upon Job. Now, Job doesn't know that he's the source of this contest in the heavenly court, right? But God knows Job, and Job remains precious to God in the midst of all that suffering. Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. So there's that reconciliation. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of his first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughter. And the father gave them an inheritance among the brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. So it makes me think about that song, Joy to the World, that Isaac Watts wrote. One of the verses, he comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. Don't you love that? How extensive are the blessings of King Jesus? How extensive is his authority and his sovereignty? Far as the curse is found. Well, notice what the text says at the end. And Job died. I guess the restoration isn't complete at that point, and you would be right. There is more to come. Ultimately, restoration in Christ. You see, Job interceded. Job was a priest. Job was a mediator. But he pales in comparison to the priestly and mediatorial role of Jesus. Because you see, we learn from the New Testament book of Hebrews that Job couldn't begin to be what Jesus is. He only points to him because Jesus serves in that priestly role, doesn't he? Yes. He's the great high priest. And he's not only that, he's the only mediator between God and man. He's the great intercessor, isn't he? What a powerful thing. But I go back to Isaiah 52:13, which is really introducing that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. How does it begin? Isaiah 52:13, what does the Lord say? He's referring to Jesus. Behold, my servant. Job was a servant, you see, pointing to a greater servant, the servant King Jesus. I read in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we are presently having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Oh, Job was an intercessor, but Jesus is incomparable. But not only that, I look at James 1:17. What does James 1:17 tell me? It tells me that with God, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Who is God in the midst of my suffering? He's the same God He was when He spared not His only Son for you. And then I think about Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. And what I'm trying to say, and to remind you and remind myself, is that Job was not a truly innocent sufferer. True, he didn't do something that merited the type of suffering he had, but yet he was still a sinner. The only truly innocent sufferer is King Jesus. And in the end, Job had to trust the promises of God and understand that God was, is, and will be who He says He is. So here's your takeaway this morning. In light of who the Lord is and who you are. Remember we talked about that last week? I can't really understand myself accurately unless I understand who God is. In light of who the Lord is and who you are, acknowledge that the Lord's in control even when your life seems out of control. I think another takeaway from this study is be careful and steward your words carefully. Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, there's what? Transgression. The prudent person minimizes his words. Isn't that true? I'm pretty sure I've got a PhD in verbosity. You know, if there's a way to say something, I think I've mastered about saying it 27 different ways. And, you know, sometimes we just talk too much. And Job had talked too much. And there are times when we may talk too much to God and to other people, when a little silence would be the most spiritual thing we could do. Well, only as you understand the truth about the Lord do you begin to understand the truth about yourself and your circumstance. Yes, yes, yes. My suffering may not make sense to me, but it will never not make sense to God because He's sovereign over it. And you say, Matthew, how could you say that to me? You don't know what I've been through. No, I don't. But yet again, I look to the cross and I think about how God superintended, orchestrated, navigated that whole situation and brought from it the greatest victory that we'll ever know. Well, my colleague David Allen says it well, and I'll leave you with this. He says, the smoke of the Old Testament sacrifices always blows in the direction of Calvary. Isn't that sweet? All of this is ultimately pointing to Jesus. What's my hope in my suffering? What's my plea in my suffering? This is all my hope and plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you that you are sovereign and you're absolute in control and sovereignty and you're uninhibited. Father, grant us the gift of true ongoing repentance. And Father, thank you that because through Jesus you are our great high priest and our great intercessor, that we're never alone and that you are the same. And with you there is no shadow of turning. Arm us with these truths this week for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great week. See you.